Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you that you love us with an everlasting love. And your love is reflected by sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. Thank you. Thanks be unto God for that indescribable gift. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have in this country to worship you. We thank you for the freedoms we have in Christ Jesus. We pray that we might use our liberty and freedom to honor, love, and serve you. Help us to receive your divine viewpoint. I pray that believers here might take in the Word of God with positive volition and continue to appropriate your grace and grow in it. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to begin here with a brief review from our last lesson. These, of course, are the camp lessons I taught the week before last. And last week we dealt with salvation and the beginning of divine institutions. And last week we went over the institution of volition. And this morning we're going to deal with marriage. Now, what are divine institutions? In eternity past, God has a plan for the protection and preservation of humans he was going to create. God set up certain things that without which mankind would destroy themselves. We call these divine institutions. They are volition, four of them, marriage, family, and government. So God established these things for the preservation of the human race. And we began with volition. We're just going to briefly run through the slides here. But volition means you have freedom of choice. This choice began in the garden. Man was created with a free will. And some theologians deny that man has a free will after the fall. But I believe man has a volition that he could choose, and man is still held responsible for those choices. That free choice was tested. God laid down the test of loyalty, and we saw that in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. And man, of course, failed the test, and therefore we begin with blaming others for sin. We call it the blame game. Adam blamed the woman whom God created, the woman whom you gave me. And then Eve, in turn, blamed Satan. The devil made me do it. And so we still have the same excuses today. The woman made me do it, or Satan. And therefore, we see this idea of blaming others instead of taking responsibility. Along with volition comes responsibility. Therefore, that means an omission of wrongdoing. What Adam should have done was clearly, like David said in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He should have acknowledged his wrongdoing before God, confessed his sins, and sought forgiveness. Now, we dealt with the consequences of wrong choices. Yes, you do have freedom and you're choosing, and people love to emphasize that, but there's responsibility with that freedom and consequences when you make wrong choices. Obviously, when you violate God's standards, there's penalties. There's consequences. Cain was an example of an individual who said his punishment was greater than he could bear. He was not. He did not admit wrongdoing. He actually skirted it. He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And by the way, I was looking at the meaning of that, and ran across an excellent technical commentary that said that the brother's keeper means, "Am I my shepherd's shepherd?" Basically, am I responsible as a shepherd is? That word keeper is something a shepherd does. I find that interesting. Because Abel was a keeper of sheep, and so he says, am I the keeper of the keeper of sheep? And I thought about how God is responsible and he keeps us. And so he did not want to adhere to any type of responsibility for his brother. And then he sought to complain about his punishment, what criminals do today. They complain they got caught, and they complain the punishment is greater than what they deserve, instead of owning up and taking personal responsibility. Therefore, we are accountable to God. Since God created us, we have accountability. And that's why people like to put out of their mind the idea of a creator. They want to do what they want to do without any responsibility for others and without any accountability to God. And therefore, they go around either suppressing God or ignoring what God has said. Now, believers ultimately will give an account to the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Since our sins are paid for through Christ's death on the cross, our works will be evaluated, and our performance, what we have done, even our motives will be in review in Romans 14. And therefore, we must all, each one must give an account of himself to God. In Romans 14:12, believers will at the judgment seat of Christ. Unbelievers, their accounting day, the day of judgment, will occur 1,007 years later. And all unbelievers will stand before the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20:11-15. They will be accountable for their rejection of the gospel. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. We see here in this simple prophecy chart that we are living in the church age. The rapture is the next imminent event, followed by the judgment seat of Christ. We see that, by the way, in James 5. James indicates the coming of the Lord, and also in the same context, he says the judge is standing at the door. So we have the imminent return of Christ followed by the judgment. And that's clear. Also, it's clear in the book of Revelation that the church who returns with Christ are rewarded. They're already pictured as in white garments, rewarded. And therefore, that presupposes a judgment that occurred prior. And so there's several passages pointing to the timing of the judgment seat of Christ. And those are a couple passages that indicate it will occur after the rapture of the church, while the church is experiencing God's wrath, not the church, but the world is experiencing God's wrath in the seven-year tribulation period. And then we have the return of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. And by the way, Jesus Christ, even though we have the designation king in the Pauline epistles, Christ is not functioning as king today. That one fact has great theological implication, and even concerning the gospel. And there's this new book out against attacking the gospel and saying we must accept in the gospel Christ as king, make him, you know, like the Lordship Salvation people, accept him as Lord, his present reign, his present session. This goes even further in saying we must submit to him as king. And he will not function as king until the return of Christ. Obviously, the all-millennial theology leads to a false soteriology. And this particular writer is, I call it, a Catholic light. Really, I think, denying. He even condemns John Piper and John MacArthur, saying they're too soft on the gospel. And so that's how radical this new approach is. And it really grieves me not understanding the finished work of Christ and the sufficiency of what Christ has done. And therefore, the gospel is still under attack to this very moment. Now, Christ will return as king in the future and then establish his kingdom. Afterwards, we have the Gog-Magog revolution, and then we have the final destruction of the heavens and earth, and then the great white throne judgment before the creation of the new heavens and new earth, the eternal state. We also went over the fact that because of volition, we are accountable to not only God, but others. Again, going back to that phrase, am I my brother's keeper? Although that may not be, I'm responsible for every detail of someone else's actions, they themselves are accountable, I do have responsibility in regard to others. And so it's not simply one way. I am responsible for others, and I should have a compassion, concern for others. I have also the idea of authority. I am to submit to the authority of God's Word. God's Word is certainly to be obeyed and heeded. We have various authorities in the life of the believer, including the shepherd, the authority of the pastor, teacher. And that is very clear in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 16:15 and 16, 2 Corinthians 10:8, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, Hebrews 13:7 and 17. Now, there's other authorities that the believer is to submit to, including the authority of volition over the soul. I have the right to make choices. Certainly, I'm accountable for those choices. Husbands have husbands are over in authority over the wife. The husband is the head, and we'll get into that, by the way, in the when we talk about family, the husband and wife's role in the family. Parents over children, government over people, including teachers, administrators, coaches, your boss at work, your military superior officer. So you can't get away from authority. Because of volition, we are to also realize that we are to submit to others whom God has placed over us in authority. An example of trying to run a baseball team when everyone did what they wanted. That's not what freedom is. You can't just simply do what you want without any responsibility. Imagine trying to run a business when every employee did what they wanted. It wouldn't work out either. Neither does a church run that way either. The church is coordinated under a leader. Now, you may say the boss is unfair. What about unfair authorities? Even, slaves that were mistreated. Peter basically says to obey them. And, even when we have unfair bosses, we are to obey them and leave the consequences with God. God may either promote you, move you somewhere else, or leave you in that situation to teach you humility. And it is a very humbling thing. I remember, I think I told this story before when I was working for Pizza Hut as an assistant manager before I moved down to Dallas. And I had a new employer, a new boss. And I was the assistant manager at that time. And we just experienced a devastating Friday night. Back then, they sent the orders via printer. And this dot matrix printer would print, and you'd rip off the order and give it to the cooks, and they would cook the pizza, and then, they would cut it, and the drivers would take it out and deliver it. But one Friday night, just the orders kept coming, and I had literally the dot matrix printer was down on the floor all the way down here at orders, backing up, and it was chaos. And I got out of there finally at 4 a.m., close to 4, I was finished around that time, 4 or 5, I think maybe 5. Boss came in, early morning shift, and everything else was clean except forgot to wring out the mop. Washed stacks and stacks of dishes, cleaned everything, It's a devastating night. And what he said to me? He said, "Does it take a college education to learn how to wring out a mop?" He threw it at me. And I thought, you know what? Maybe God's moved me somewhere else. And he did. He did. God used that as a catalyst for me to move on in my life with what he intended me to be. And to come down to Dallas Seminary and train for the pastorate. And so God uses those circumstances in your life for good. Now, volition even is in salvation. There are certain people deny that. I think it is a choice. It is a choice to believe. You're held accountable for not believing. In John 3:36, he that does not believe is condemned. That shows you that volition resides in you. You choose not to believe. And therefore, you're accountable for that. You can't say God didn't give me the faith. Blame it on someone else. No. God gives you the opportunity to believe, but you need to make that choice. Now, and ultimately, volition comes down, I think, for the believer in service. We need to dedicate our life to the Lord, and we need to choose at a moment that we will, whatever the Lord calls us to do or whatever the Lord calls us to be, we are dedicating our life to the Lord. This is, as Ryrie defines it, as a one act of dedication in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and then an ongoing act of transformation through the intake of the Word of God. Now, let's take a look at divine institution number 2, marriage. Now, Marriage was obviously ordained by God. This is a divine institution that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 when God created one man and one woman. And in Genesis chapter 2, verses 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And even in English, I find it interesting. We have the man in the word woman. And therefore a man, notice the conclusion, because of that, a man shall leave his father and mother. Because of that close-knit union, there's a separation that occurs at marriage. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, leave and cleave. And that joining is a physical union. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined physically to his wife. And they two shall become one flesh. And therefore, we have the beginning of marriage. Of course, marriage is always in the eyes of God. Now, it's legally in the state's eyes, certainly, but I think more or less in the eyes of God. You're standing up, and no matter whatever the ceremony is, there's a variety of ceremonies that you can perform in a wedding. I think there's a range of things you can do. Although I do think it's sad that the wedding traditional wedding vows have changed to eliminate submit, obey, until death do us part. We don't want those in our vows. And that's unfortunate. But really, marriage is a lifelong commitment to one individual. And Jesus even referred this back to this. And by the way, this also teaches that Adam and Eve were literal human beings. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the institution of marriage. We talked about two human beings, male and female. And I think if you do undermine the literal nature of Genesis, there's a lot of doctrine that's certainly undermined in the Word of God. Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. And so, the context here, let's go back to verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? There were two schools of thought back then. There was a more conservative and then a liberal understanding of marriage. And I think he was asking, the Pharisees were trying to make Jesus decide between the two schools of thought. What do you think? This is what they call it. This is one school of thought and the other school of thought. And you make the choice. But as Jesus always does, it's not simply A and B. Let's go back to what the Word of God says. And the idea is that marriage is one school of thought. Basically, if the wife burnt the toast, that would be a cause of divorce. Very loose view of marriage. And here, he answered and said, have you not read? It's not your tradition, it's the scriptures that is the authority. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Jesus looked at the book of Genesis and interpreted it literally. Literally. God made man and woman, male and female. Not male and male or female and female. Male and female. And then, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together in that union, let no one, no man, separate. And then he says, well, then why did Moses allow for a certificate of divorce to put her away? And he says basically the reason. Verse 8, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. And that's the key right there. Any divorce that's ever occurred, it's because of sin. Now, you may say it wasn't my fault, or it was my rotten, husband who cheated on me and did a X, Y, and Z. It's his fault that my marriage ended up. And of course, you have those cases. And God knows there's certain exceptions, certainly, that God gives. But here, though, it's basically boils down to sinfulness. And therefore, the hardness of your hearts, he permitted it to divorce your wife. But notice here, the intention was what? From the beginning, it was not so. Meaning the intention was always a lifelong commitment. And so that is the institution of marriage that God ordained. And marriage is structured, as Colonel Thiem put it, to form the basic stability in a society. It stabilizes society. It totally rejects any concept which contributes to anarchy. What contributes to anarchy in society? Promiscuity. There's no stability. The mother is always, you know, running around, or the father's running around, and it doesn't promote an atmosphere of love and security for the children in that union. Or premarital sex can destroy the potential marriage an individual can have. Homosexuality, communal living, polygamy, more than one wife, and then divorce. All those are attacks on the structure of marriage, and we see all these in our society. And especially the increase of the homosexual, the ordination of homosexual marriage, which in God's eyes is an abomination. And we'll see that in the Bible. Now, God created them originally male and female, variety of backgrounds and races, but God created them one male and one female in marriage. Now, what are the attacks on marriage? I think sexual sins, various sexual sins, undermine the institution of marriage. Pornography. Let's begin with the mental attitude sins, because sin begins in the mind. Pornography is devastating in the sense that it emphasizes only the physical aspect of marriage, while ignoring the spiritual union, especially between a believing spouse, believing husband and wife. There's that spiritual connectedness that can be expressed by the physical. So it's not just merely a physical act. It goes beyond that. There's a joining of souls together in the physical act. And that can be enhanced as two believers understand in true love express that in the physical act. But pornography only emphasizes the physical. You're something just to be an object, something to be used, taken advantage of, and not to be cherished and honored and loved and considered. It's not about your needs, it's about my need, and vice versa. We're here just to fulfill each other's needs in a selfish manner, and really not to enjoy our God-given mutual love. Lust is different than love, genuine love, agape love. And when the Bible says to love your husbands, and wives or husbands love your wives, it doesn't use the word eros. Use the word agape. It's interesting. The word eros is not mentioned in the New Testament in regard to marriage. Certainly, we have that physical attraction, definitely. We go back to the Song of Solomon, which we can't spiritualize as people try to do, and they're embarrassed to teach Song of Solomon because it gets very graphic, especially in several places there. But I think Solomon shows what that physical union can be in a wider sense of true, genuine romantic love, romance, which is absent, I think, by the way, in our culture. Romance is on the back burner, although they try to paint romance in the physical way. But Matthew chapter 5, 27 and 28, what did Jesus say here? He says here that you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. He's mentioning the law. Obviously, that's the only mental attitude command in the Decalogue. It's interesting. But there was therefore purpose because that mental attitude, let's back up. Coveting was the mental attitude sin in the Decalogue. And then that would lead to adultery if left unchecked. You've heard you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. And we had that breaks the principle of not to covet. And it even says not to covet your neighbor's wife or possessions, material lust, physical lust. He says if you've lusted after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And Therefore, you need to take serious action when dealing with that particular mental attitude sin. Mark 7:20 through 23. He said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. You know, religion's all about externals, what looks good. But God gets to the heart of the issue. For from within, out of the heart of man, this comes from the sin nature, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries. Adultery is a mental attitude sin. Ever before it reaches the physical expression, it begins in the mind. Murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceitfulness, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. 2 Timothy 2, 22. Flee also youthful lust or desires. One mental picture comes to mind. Joseph. He literally did that, didn't he? He ran. He ran from that temptation. And he fled. He didn't try to discuss it. He didn't try to argue with her and try to reason. Well, at first he did, but that didn't work. He finally just took off. But not only running from youthful lust, but in replacing them with what? Righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on God out of what kind of heart? A pure heart. Our heart needs to be pure from immorality and things that are unclean and unpleasing to God, including pornography. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, 5. Therefore put to death your members on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion. Notice, evil desire comes from within, evil desire. And covetousness, that's a mental attitude sin as well. And what is covetousness equal to? How bad is covetousness? It's equal to idolatry. So that image or object of your affection is literally an idol between you and God. Remember that exhortation at the end of the book of 1 John? Little children, keep yourself from idols. Pornography can become an idol. Those images can become idols. In place of worshiping God and honoring Him, you're lusting after those things. And so, especially devastating in our society. Now, you say, well, pornography really wasn't around in the Old Testament. It certainly was. Certainly was. And I can give you graphic, detailed examples. I will not do that, and I didn't do this to the children. But you look in the book of Ezekiel, and you have certain pictures on the wall that women were lusting. Images. Women were lusting after in the book of Ezekiel. Graphic pictures, and vice versa. You see images, the phallic cult and all the various idols and images that people were using of sexuality. And so that was still an issue back in the Old Testament. But unfortunately in our society, it has reached a pinnacle. And the accessibility, especially with the internet and everything else, and therefore you have to really guard your heart and mind. When you approach that, even innocently doing searches, things could pop up on the internet that you really have to guard your heart. And therefore, pornography is one of the things that undermine potential thinking about marital love and expression of that. Now, fornication, actually the physical act before marriage, certainly also undermines your potential marriage. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. Even those who are holy in their position can be unholy in their practice. These things are not fitting. It doesn't equal who you are in Christ. I'm holy. I'm righteous in my position. I shouldn't be ungodly in my experience. Therefore, fornication, we could say premarital sex would be the definition of fornication. And then adultery would be premarital sex. And then adultery would be sex outside of marriage, violating the marriage covenant. Hebrews 13:4 puts it clearly and succinctly. God created sexuality and he created it to be enjoyed, but within a boundary. God has a safe boundary in which that can be expressed. And it's the boundary of marriage. In that boundary of marriage, that is the proper place for that expression. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. The physical expression in the bedroom is ordained, it's sanctified, it's holy between two people that are committed for life. It can be a beautiful thing. But outside of that protective boundary, that fence that God has put up for the enjoyment, the maximum enjoyment of the physical act, outside of that, it's devastating. But fornicators and adulterers, premarital, extramarital sex, God will judge. And I believe believers and unbelievers. It's a serious thing. Serious violation of God's standards. Therefore, adultery is wrong. Back all the way back in the Decalogue in Exodus chapter 20. One of the basic cores of society and Israel society in Exodus chapter 20, and also all societies up until ours recently when we tried to redefine the definition of marriage. Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. That's plain. That's very straightforward. There's nothing ambiguous about that. Then you shall not covet, verse 17, your neighbor's house, mental attitude, and your neighbor's wife. See, that would be a precursor, the mental attitude, sin of lust, coveting, to the physical act of adultery. And that's why the battle begins in the mind. And therefore, we need to fill our mind with the Word of God and its principles in order to avoid that assault on the thinking. John chapter 8, verses 3 through 11. John chapter 8, verses 3 through 11. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. He said, what about the woman caught in adultery? They set her in the midst. Always thought, where's the guy? That's my first thought. Where's the man? You know, why pick on the woman? It takes two. You know, the old expression, it takes two to tangle. So they said, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. How do you know? Where were you? Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Now he's trying again. They're trying to put him in a trap, in the dilemma. Are you going to go against Moses? You know the death penalty is deserved here. They said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. Notice John adds here that they weren't really concerned about this woman or this violation. You know, they wanted to try to trap Jesus. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now, there's been speculation down to the age. What did Jesus write on the ground? And all the speculation. Did he write, you know, thou shalt not covet for those around him who, in the mental attitude sin, has probably done that 1,000 times over? I wonder if he wrote that down. Yeah, I imagine thou shalt not commit adultery, yes, but what about thou shalt not covet? See. Whatever he wrote down with this finger, you know, certainly I think it was at least imitating God writing with his finger, going back to the law. He wrote in stone, didn't he? The commands. Also pointing to the fact that he is divine in his judgment. He has authority. Just like God wrote with his finger, the original commands, thou shalt not commit adultery, here's the Son of God writing with his finger. Could it be pointing back to saying, Just like God wrote in his finger, thou shalt not commit adultery, I am God. And so that's a possibility here of a reason why he wrote and did that. So when they continue asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Well, I think the idea is, you know, some writers point out the fact, not simply sin in general, but this particular sin even. And he stooped down and wrote again on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, notice that, went one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Experience tells them, you know, I have no right to condemn. Jesus left alone, the woman standing. When Jesus raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. He said to her, woman, where are your accusers? Hath no one condemned you? He said, no one, Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Now, he says, go and sin no more. I think he was saying here, not sin at all, obviously, but do not repeat this action of committing adultery, this particular sin. Also the fact, I think, now, because of forgiveness, you will have the divine motive to truly love. And so the power of forgiveness, I think, would motivate her not to repeat and even try to find affection with someone else. You know, we love him because he what? First loved us. Grace can be a powerful motivator. Forgiveness can be a powerful motivator for sanctification, holiness. You know, people read this, I always read, don't do that again, you bad woman. Well, certainly he doesn't want her to do that again, but I think there's more at play than that. I think the forgiveness of grace would be there. Now, Galatians 5, 16 through 19, adultery is a product of the old sin nature, the flesh. Galatians 5, 16, the walk in the spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts or desires of the flesh. And there's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. They are contrary, opposites. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The works of the law are evident. Adultery, verse 19. Fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. These are sexual sins at the beginning. And then it goes into others. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, other types of sins. But this is a product of the old sin nature. And therefore, we have to deal with the old sin nature biblically by grace in order to avoid that. So sanctification is not simply by self-effort. Sanctification certainly is appropriating God's power over the sin nature. Another violation of marriage is homosexuality. And the attack that's been underway in our culture for the past, I would say, after World War II, since World War II, we had the attack manifesting itself certainly prominently in the 60s, but continuing on to our day. The homosexual agenda has grown by leaps and bounds. And God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. I have a brother-in-law named Steve. But I think he'd appreciate that joke. Genesis chapter 2, verse 22 to 24, we read already, but God created one man and one woman. Not two women, not two men. Leviticus is very clear. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. Just think of the Mosaic laws found in Exodus 20, and we have these in Leviticus 20. If you want a good memory device here, Leviticus 20, 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. The death penalty, just like adultery. Think about that. Under the Mosaic law, this would incur the death penalty. And even in our culture, we had not the death penalty, certainly, but we had sodomy laws on the books. Sodomy laws was on the books. And that was the first thing that was under attack to go. And it's little by little by little, chipping away at our Judeo-Christian values. They've been chipped away. And now you would think that since homosexual marriage is the law of the land, the homosexuals will stop. They are on. No, now it's transgender. Now it's even confusing what gender you are, and it will continue. And trying to get into the Girl Scouts and Boy Scouts and down to, you know, the ideas we're going to educate children in this indoctrination from cradle to grave. And Romans chapter 1, verse 24. And so really it's a war, a clash between Christian values and worldly values. That's really the battle. In Romans chapter 1, verse 24, what homosexuality is at its core? What is it at its core? A suppression of the truth of God as creator. That's what this is. That's also what gender confusion is. A suppression of the truth of God as creator. You're denying the core things of Genesis. God created one man and one woman. And therefore, what you're doing is replacing the glory of God to the glory of, here, literal idolatry. But also that leads to immorality, a change of thinking. God gave them up to uncleanness in the what of their hearts? Lust of their hearts. Now, it's interesting. There's a Christian, particular Christian radio host I listen to. And, you know, he goes to a mega church that teaches, you know, Jesus is God and, you know, he died on the cross and some of the basics, but some of the detailed doctrine, you know, when he gets into the complex issues, such as the homosexuality, he doesn't agree with homosexual marriage. But he does say, well, what about guys who just like guys? What about that desire? And he acts like that's okay. He's never been taught the doctrine of the old sin nature. And that really answers a lot of questions. You know, the old sin nature, you know, can lust, obviously. That's a desire, isn't it? But not a pure one. And so, you know, even if a guy lusts after another woman who's not his, that is a sin, right? So the sin nature manifests itself in a wide variety of different ways, expressions. And it goes back to the lust for even money. You know, it doesn't even have to be sexual in nature. There's various types of lust. And so even that desire is sinful because it comes from a nature bent away from God, which man is born with. And therefore, if a guy constantly has these desires, he needs to deal with them in a biblical manner. If he's a Christian, he needs to deal with them in a biblical manner. It's still evil, and it comes from the flesh. And so it's an expression of the flesh. So he thinks that by osmosis, just because, you know, he has that desire, he was genetically predisposed to do that. Certainly there's inclinations toward particular types of sin, but it goes back to the sin nature. We got to identify the root of it. It's not simply your genetic code, although the sin nature is contained in, you know, your sin nature, but they purely look at it in a physical realm, not in a spiritual realm. And that's where the fault lies. And that's, by the way, all these politics thing, you know, looking at things, they're good up to a point. But when you get down to the details of Scripture, many of these guys fall short. They fall short. They don't have the ultimate solution. And then when you try to bring out the ultimate solution, you're considered a fundamental and, you know, Bible thumper and all that. But really, the ultimate understanding of these issues comes from the Word of God. What gets to the core of it? Now, God gave them up to the uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Notice that the physical act, homosexual act, is dishonoring. Who exchanged the truth of God. So here's a trade-off. God created male and female distinct, separate genders. They exchanged that truth for what? The lie. What is the lie, by the way? Satan's propaganda. Part of the cosmic world system. And that's what's being promoted. You know, you said certain political agendas being promoted and all that. Ultimately, let's go boil it down to its essence. It's Satan's world system. Satan's world system that's opposed to God and His truth is being promoted in our culture. And though, therefore, you have truth versus falsehood, the battleground. And worship and serve the creation, here the word creature is creation, rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. God allowed them to go that route. Now, women exchange a natural use which is against nature. Lesbianism. It's in the Bible. It's condemned by God. The wrath of God is against that act. And then likewise also the men. Leaving the natural use of the woman. Burned, meaning the way God created man physically compatible. It's against nature. Burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful. Notice that. And receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. He also mentioned again, burning in their what? Lust or desires. Lust patterns. And therefore is condemned. Why? Verse 28. They did not like to retain God in their thinking. Why resort to that? They don't want to hold to a God who created male and female distinct. And therefore, God gave them over to a debased thinking. That's how they think. To do those things which are not fitting. And then he goes on, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness. Notice the Pandora's box of sin that comes from the flesh and the suppression of God as creator. All flows from that rejection of general revelation. And I find it funny, not funny in the ha-ha sense, but ironic here in verse 30, that they are what? Haters of God. They want to push God out of their knowledge, but in reality, they hate God. And they're fighting against God. Remember Paul, Saul, Saul, is it hard for you to kick against the goads? They're haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, and goes on and on, disobedient to parents. You know, the authority orientation is broken down early on. And therefore, they don't want to obey their parents, they don't want to obey God either. And then, knowing the righteous judgment of God. And so these individuals are those who have rejected God and how God made man. So, the Bible's very clear that the homosexuality, whether it's the even desire or the physical act. See, people try to make the distinction. Only the physical act is condemned. This is a lie of the new homosexual. And there's some great books critiquing the so-called evangelical homosexual, which is a contradiction. I'm a Christian who's a homosexual. Yeah, you may be a homosexual, you might be born again, but you're certainly not obeying God's word. But the critique would be, even the desire is condemned. Clearly. Not only the physical act, but the desire. So, next, the attack on marriage, obviously, would be divorce. Divorce. And again, I'm not trying to condemn those who have gone through a divorce, and there are those who have early made some wrong choices, maybe, early in their life, and God is forgiven. Then there can be healing, certainly, and forgiveness. But we certainly want to proclaim God's standards. And marriage is always intended for life. And so we read here, in Genesis chapter 19, Matthew 19, we already read that passage, won't read that again. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. God intended marriage for life. Now, you have several exceptions. You remember the exception clause. There's a textual variant, by the way, in those exception clauses. That's, except for adultery. There's desertion, there's adultery, and then there's death, finally, for remarriage. But here, though, the intention is a lifelong commitment. 1 Corinthians 7:10. Now to the married I command you, not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Clearly, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried. Now that's another issue here. What if the departure, now departure could be divorce or separation. It's another interpretive issue here at play. But here, if she departs, let her remain unmarried. I think the idea of departure there would be divorce. If she departs, let her remain unmarried. Well, it could be. Or reconcile. I think that's separation there, certainly. To her husband. And a husband's not to do what? Divorce his wife. It's very clear in the Bible. So the purpose even of separation, by the way, you say, what if I'm in a physically abusive marriage? You're telling me I had to stay with this guy? I would say separate. And to allow for reconciliation. That's the purpose of separation. So that guy realizes his wrongdoing, and that guy will come to his senses, and the marriage will be reunited again. That's the purpose of separation. And so the purpose is so that they can be reconciled long term. And that might be certainly for the safety of your children, certainly for your own safety. There's nothing wrong with taking off, packing her bags, and going to a safe place. See, people accuse those who teach the permanency of marriage that you just want me to remain in a slave relationship. You want me to remain in an abusive relationship. You want me to be under someone's authority, someone's thumb, and on and on and on. Well, now the Bible has ways to deal with these issues because of sinfulness. There's a biblical approach, and we need to take the biblical route. Now, what if the guy wants to leave? What if the guy flat out says, I want out? You know, you're married, you're one person, as I say, the wife's saved, the husband's not, and there's certainly, even that, Paul said, there can be, sanctification in marriage for your children. The Bible talks about that, because you at least have one partner teaching your children the truth. Now, here though, in 1 Corinthians, let's take a look. A woman, verse 13, who has a husband who does not believe. He's an unbeliever. What example in the Bible do we have of this, by the way? Can you give me an example of a woman who had an unbelieving husband? Timothy. You ever think about Timothy? Timothy's father, or Timothy's mother, I'm saying, Timothy's mother. Timothy's father was a Greek. He was, as far as we know, he's an unbeliever. Paul told him, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise in salvation. You learned doctrine from your mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice. Remember that? So you have an individual, an example in the Scripture of what's called a mixed marriage. And the children, Timothy was a child who learned doctrine. And God blessed and honored Timothy, turned into a fine young man. It's an uphill battle when you certainly are not both believers. And the Lord understands that. Believe me, the Lord understands that. You know, this came about because maybe you were unsaved and then came to faith in Christ, you know, which we have people here in our own church in that case. You have individuals who later came to faith in Christ, and now you're dealing with that incompatible situation. It is certainly difficult, or it's not an easy road to hoe, but I think that's where you have the support of the body of Christ, and prayer and encouragement, and you can derive on that. A woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. See, if he wants to stay around, that divorce needs to be remain intact. For the unbelieving wife is set apart by the wife. Now, what does the word sanctified by the wife? How can an unsaved person be sanctified? I think in this sense, the word sanctified means a set apart. He is set apart as a potential candidate for grace to believe. He's set apart by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Meaning the children can also learn doctrine from that family unit. See, by the believing partner. But if the unbeliever departs, he just flat out wants to leave. The Bible says, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to reconcile. The ultimate goal is reconciliation. Not simply permanent separation, and then divorce. Now, again, there's other issues that are at play, financial issues, physical issues. We're not going to get into the whole realm of what comes into play in marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But we do want to lay down, ultimately, the biblical standard. And the biblical standard is one woman, one man for life. And God can give us great enablement, even in difficult situations, in that case. Now, God honors your choice, even if it's hard. Now, this is a big issue today, gender confusion. Gender confusion. The idea is, one day I can wake up being physically a man and decide, I feel like a woman today. And a woman can say, you know what, I feel like a man today. And my retort to that is, I've always said, sometimes you feel like a nut, sometimes you don't. So that's the idea today. You know, I'm a man, I'm a woman, it's all the same, it doesn't matter. Well, you don't get to decide what gender you are. God does. Now, if you eliminate God out of the picture, that's another story. Then you have this confusion. But God ordained male and female, two distinct sexes. God ordained that, and that separation. Then you are what you are born with. The equipment that you are born with determines whether you're male or female. Even the chromosomes, by the way. And, you know, you look at some people and say, is that a man or a woman? It's kind of hard to determine. We call them shims. or he, she's. But even then, I think the chromosomes determine your gender. So, you know. The idea is God created you as distinct male and female. Now, can you all of a sudden wake up and say, you know, I know I'm a man, but really I should be a woman? No, you're fighting against God and what He has created. And there are several passages, I think, that add light to this. Isaiah 29:16. Let's take a look at these passages. Isaiah 29:16. And this is a clear passage here, I think, when a person tries to argue with what God has created. Isaiah 29:16. Surely you have things turn around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Am I equal to God? No. Or shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? You're saying God did not make me a male or female. Is that what you're saying? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? God doesn't know what he's doing in making me a male because I really feel like a female. See, God doesn't know what he's doing when he made me a female because internally I really feel like I'm a man. That's what you're saying. You're questioning God. You're saying God does not have understanding. God does not know what he's doing. Look at Isaiah 45:9-10. Isaiah 45:9-10. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? You questioning God the way he made you? Or shall your handiwork, that's what man is, the handiwork of God, craftsmanship, say he has no hands. He has no creativity, no ability. Wow. And then we have here, notice, woe to him who says to his father, verse 10, what are you begetting? Dad, why did you bring me forth into this world? Or the woman, what have you brought forth? Why did you birth me? Why did you bring me into the world? You know, you have no right to question your parents. You know, you have no right to question God. Notice Romans chapter 9, verse 20. Romans 9:20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed, that's who you are, say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Wow. Lord, why'd you make me with a big nose? Or why did you make me with large feet? Or why did you make me look this way? You need to be accepting how God has made us. Even Paul, by the way, if you looked at Paul, Paul, as according to tradition, was a short, bald-headed, crooked-nosed Jew and with a speech impediment. So if those things are all true here, Paul wasn't very pleasing to look at. But God used him mightily. And so I think this is also for ladies, to accept the way God has made you. It doesn't mean you can't try to paint the barn once in a while, as I always said. Improve the looks. There's nothing against cosmetics. But the idea is ultimately deep down inside is an internal satisfaction the way you're created, the way God has made you. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I may not be the most attractive person in the world. I may not be that person or that movie star, but God made me this way, and I accept it, and I can still fulfill His will. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, we'll close with that. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. A woman shall not, and then we get into the idea of cross-dressing and all that stuff. What about that? And a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all do not do so are an abomination to the Lord. Now, certainly the Baptists in the 50s tried to use this for, well, you're wearing blue jeans. You can't do that. You're a woman. But I think the idea is there's a clear line, I think, before everyone else to make that distinction. You know, if I'll give you a shocking example. All of a sudden I came, next week in a dress. That would be a line crossed. Obviously, that would be something that would be a violation, and a physical expression of the distinction in gender. So clothing can be an expression externally. I think it's obvious when you cross the line that you're obviously trying to look like a male or female. And if you've ever been around individuals like that, you know that they're trying to be like what they're not. It's very visible. It's very clear. I don't think you have any fuzziness in your mind when you see this. And so the idea here is, if it's intentional and trying to confuse the genders, that's another way the genders can be confused by the physical appearance, then even that is a violation of God's holy standards. Okay, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word and the righteousness and holiness that you've established and that you created us fearfully and wonderfully made. And we thank you, Lord, for the way you have made us. And Father, I pray that as our society rejects these truths, we might adhere to them more. We might hold to the Word of God and not veer from these things. And even if we failed in various areas, Lord, we pray that you might help us to recover, help us to get back on our feet and serve you and teach others the truth. And just because we failed in one area doesn't mean that we cannot say that this is not God's word. And help us to make this clear, Lord. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.